Well, good morning, Home of Christ. Good morning. It's always an honor to be here with you. It's been a long time that I've had the pleasure of being able to come and share the word at this church. Many of you know I love science, so one of my great heroes is the genius Albert Einstein. And I heard a great story about him recently I want to share with you. Of course, he was invited to make all kinds of speeches, and he's got to give a symposium here, a workshop there. Strangely enough, this brilliant man, this professor, did not like doing that. He found them annoying. So one day, he was on his way to give one of these lectures, and he was complaining to his chauffeur, "I don't like these stupid things. Wasting my time. The same people ask the same questions. I don't like this." The chauffeur said, "You know what, Dr. Einstein, I've got an idea." Because it turned out the two of them kind of looked alike. "Let's switch places. You wear my chauffeur's cap. You wear my chauffeur's coat. You sit in the back. You relax. I've heard your speech a million times. No disrespect, Dr. Einstein, but I could give it to you. I could almost do that speech blindfolded. I'll give the speech. People ask the same questions. I'll answer them just the way you would. And then you get to go home and you and I can laugh about it." Dr. Einstein said, "Yeah, that's a great idea. Let's try it, you know." And inside he's thinking, "I don't know if my chauffeur can pull this off." Well, they go in, and of course, they make sure that nobody sees who lets whom out of the car. You don't want that, right? So Einstein puts the cap on and the coat, and he stays in the back, and the chauffeur goes in, and, "Dr. Einstein, good to see you." And he's shaking hands, and people are telling him, "Oh, how they're just thrilled that he's here. Oh, you're such a genius," and blah, blah, blah. Chauffeur goes up there, gives a perfect rendition of this speech. Doesn't miss a word. Wow. And at the end, people ask some questions, and for the most part, they're the same old questions. I mean, the same ones that they've always gotten, and he answers them the way that he's heard Dr. Einstein answer them. And then finally, this one arrogant guy stands up. And he's really not asking a question. I'm sure some of you have met people like this. They just want everyone to know how much they know. So it's this long question, and he inserts all of his own conclusions and his brilliant deductions and blah, blah, blah. I mean, this guy is full of himself. It's not really a question. It's a show. And when he finishes the question, the chauffeur says, "You know, sir, the answer to that question is so basic, so simple. Anybody can answer that. I'm going to let my chauffeur, who's sitting in the back, see the gentleman in the hat, answer that. And I mean, could you handle that question for me? It's just Mickey Mouse." And of course, Einstein, the chauffeur, answered the question. Listen, we've all met those people. And, you know, you think, gosh, what an arrogant person. They're so full of themselves. How pompous. But you know what the truth is? I have my pride. You have your pride. We're human beings. We all have our pride. It can be a little bit dangerous on earth, but I think one of the most dangerous things about pride is when it causes anyone, teenager, young adult, middle-aged person, older person, to think, "I don't really need Jesus." That's about the scariest thing that can happen. On the flip side, when we're humble and we say, "I want to humble myself to the Lord because he is humble," that's the interesting thing we'll see in our passage. That is beautiful. Humility is a great thing. And in our passage today in John 6, you can turn there if you'd like. In John 6, we're going to see how humble Jesus is. He's God the Son. And what's amazing is that he is humble. He humbles himself before God the Father. It's one of the most amazing things about this passage. We're going to learn about the Lord, but one of the things we'll see is that he is humble. Come with me, please, to John chapter 6. Now, many of you know the New Testament starts like this. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, then the fourth book is John. We're going to look at John 6, starting with verse 32. And we're going to read all the way through 40. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. There are a couple of NASBs, and this is the one from 1995. So please follow along in whatever translation you've got, or you can look at the screen, whatever works for you. I invite you to stand, if you wouldn't mind. You know I'm kind of like that. I just love to do that for the first scripture. I'm still an old square Baptist. And 32,
John 6, just a beautiful passage. Please follow along in whatever translation you have or look at the screen. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." You may have your seats. The Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. And if we could put the title on the screen, pray to preach from the subject with the Lord's help. Do you know the bread of life? Can we ask that together? Do you know the bread of life? I hope and pray that you do. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get into our passage. Dear Lord, it is amazing. God, we know that you're our Father, you're the Son, you're the Holy Spirit. It is amazing, Lord Jesus, how you humble yourself before the Father. Touch hearts today. If there's anyone who thinks that maybe you would reject him or her, or maybe you're not interested in drawing him or her to you, we pray that you would touch that heart. We pray that no one would think that humbling themselves before God is not a beautiful, wonderful, tremendous thing. And for anybody who doesn't know you, we pray that you would draw them to you. And for those of us who do, help us just be reminded of how awesome you are. We thank you, Lord, and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. When John wrote this book, he was an older person. Bible scholars tell us he might have been in his 80s or 90s, which sounds kind of old today, but in biblical times, that was shocking. When you were in your 50s, sorry, folks that may be in that age group, you were old. I mean, really old. And oh, let's not even talk about 60s. Good grief. Nobody lives that long. 80s, 90s, stunning. And his purpose, you can read this in John 20, verse 31, if you want to read it later. His purpose was so that people would believe. So this is right at the heart of why he wrote the gospel. He wants people to believe in Jesus. And John tells us that Jesus has just fed the 5,000. You know that tremendous story where Jesus fed all of these people, took a small amount of bread, a small amount of fish, and he multiplied it miraculously and fed all these people. So these folks, this crowd, they've seen Jesus do this amazing miracle, but they're not completely impressed. They're kind of wondering what's next. Now, it turns out, one of the reasons they're thinking this is that rabbis told this story. I don't think it's true, but they thought it was. The rabbis said that in the original temple in Jerusalem, the great leader Jeremiah, the prophet, had taken some of the manna that God had given us. If you remember the Old Testament story of the bread that came down out of heaven, right? When they were in the wilderness and God used the manna to feed them. He took this special pot of manna and he hid it somewhere in the temple. And the idea was that one day, when the Messiah comes, the Messiah would, I guess, tell Jeremiah, "Hey, you need to wake up. You need to come from heaven and go get that manna." And then Jeremiah would come out with the manna and everyone would know, wow, this is the Messiah. So they're kind of saying, yeah, we saw you feed 5,000 people. That's sort of impressive. But it didn't come out of heaven. Come on, can't you do something like what Moses did? And better yet, let's see what's going to happen if Jeremiah can get this special pot. They're kind of comparing him and saying, well, in Moses' day, a lot of great things happened. And, you know, you did feed thousands of people. But where's the special bread
that Jeremiah is going to bring forth. Are you really the Messiah? And so they're comparing, they don't realize they're comparing Moses to the Savior of the world and saying, hey, Moses was pretty, he was pretty fancy. I mean, he had this stuff coming out of heaven. And so Jesus said some shocking things. And I said, wait a minute. When the bread did come down out of heaven in the wilderness, Moses didn't do that. The Lord did that. God did that. And let me tell you something else. There is bread coming down out of heaven, but it's not the bread you're thinking of. I'm the bread of heaven. They were shocked. What? What are you talking? What do you mean you're the bread of heaven? No, 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 no. Where's the special pot? Where's Jeremiah? Come on. This is what the rabbis have taught us. And basically what's happening is Jesus is trying to get them to think in the spiritual realm. But they're thinking in the earthly realm. And guess what? I do the same thing. You do the same thing. We do the same thing so often. We're thinking of all this stuff that's going on down here, and our minds don't get to what is spiritual. And it's a trick, because we're so focused on this that we may not be able to see what the Lord is doing. And that brings us to point number one. Point number one, if we can put that on the screen. Spiritual bread is infinitely greater than physical bread. Can we say that together? Spiritual bread is infinitely greater than spiritual bread. It is. But it's easy to get caught up in the stuff that's down here. I saw a picture of this that to this day, this was a long time ago, longer than I want to say. But it broke my heart. I have some friends who I think, like I'm sure many of you, think that human trafficking is one of the worst things that has ever happened in the history of humanity, not just now, but over thousands of years. And so they were missionaries, and their goal was to help fight trafficking and pour into children and help Christians and leaders and pastors and youth leaders learn how to minister to young people. And they felt called to Phnom Penh, which is the capital city, the largest, I think it's the capital, in Cambodia. And so I went to visit them. They're their missionaries. I was just there to help them. I did whatever they want, you know, babysit the kids. I didn't cook. I'm terrible in the kitchen. I didn't cook. But anything else I could do to support them. And while I was there, we were driving around, and I saw something I'll never forget. I saw people who, to me, I'm an American, you know, we're rich, looked very poor. And they had food in their hands, and they were taking this food, and they were very reverently taking the food and placing it at the feet of this statue that, to me, I'm an American, I didn't know if I was right or not, looked like an idol. I don't know if it really was. At the time, I was like, what are they doing? And my friends explained, well, they believe that that idol has power. And they believe that the idol will help them, so they're going to give the idol the food. I said, but the idol can't eat. No, the idol can't eat. But that's not the way they look at it. They're thinking that this will be helpful to them. And I said, well, and I knew where we were. I didn't know that much about the area. Are they? Oh, yeah, this whole area, people are very, very poor. They're giving the food to the idol. And, of course, you know, the birds would pick at it. Cats might eat it, a dog, whatever. The food will rot. So here are these people trying to do what they think is right, trying to do what they think is helpful. They're starving physically. But what's scary is they're also starving spiritually. Because the Bible says behind every idol is a spirit, and it's not a good spirit. It's an evil spirit. So it's a trick of the enemy. Here are folks taking their food and putting it at the feet of this idol, thinking it will help them. So not only do they not have the food that they need physically, they don't have the food that they need spiritually because they're not following the Lord. Just broke my heart. And I thought about it, and I said, you know what? How different am I from the folks that were putting that food at the feet of the idol? How different are we as Americans? Are we really that much different? We don't always have physical idols, not necessarily a statue, but power. This is Silicon Valley. Power. It's an idol. Wealth. It's an idol. Can be. Intellectualism. Idol. Property.
when you get older, you start looking at IRAs and 403Bs and 401Ks and investments and all of this stuff. Oh, I'm getting ready for retirement, all those things. It's one thing to say, I'm trying to get ready. It's another thing to make it so important that you forget about God. We have our idols too. There's only one superpower in the world. It's the United States. Just the power of our nation can sometimes be an idol. My point is, we can be just like those folks there, so focused on what's happening in the earthly realm that we're blind, that we can't see it. And Jesus says, you don't want the food that can rot. You don't want the food that's only a day, because he had fed 5,000 or thousands of people. But this is the next day, and they're like, come on, can't you feed us? You want the food that lasts forever. And this is when he makes this tremendous statement, verse 35, I am the bread of life. And there's a very special set of words that's used there. In Greek, you can just say I am with one word, right? That's eimi. That's the way it's said. But if you add this other word, which is a special word for I, ego, it's ego, eimi, I am. He's really saying, I am the great I am. He's asserting the fact that he's God. He's saying, I'm totally different from any other person. There's no one out there like me. I am the bread of life. And anyone coming to me, he says, look at verse 35. It's just beautiful what the Lord says. Anyone coming to me, he who comes to me will not hunger and will never thirst. Here's what's so amazing about God. Says the person who's coming to me, that's the way it's written in the Greek. It gives you an idea of it being a relationship and something that takes time. That person who comes on his or her own, and for those of you who love literature, it's the middle voice of the verb. It means you got to come on your own. If you're going to come to know Jesus, not because your friend said it or your buddy said it or it seems cool or it makes sense or it's logical or it feels perfect or whatever, but because you decide, I want to follow Jesus, that person, there's no need for them to hunger because I will take care of them. And that's anyone who comes to Jesus. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to have it all together. In fact, none of us have it all together. Amen. There's no way to get all your stuff together before you come to Jesus. There's no way you're going to hunger. There's no way you're going to thirst. Now, the interesting thing about Greek is when you do a double negative in Greek, it's different from here. In English, if you say, you're not going to thirst, it sounds like, uh-oh, you're going to be thirsty, right? But in Greek, when there's a double negative, it's like you're not going to thirst. No, you're not going to thirst. No way. And this is a double negative. He is strongly saying there is absolutely no way you would ever thirst because I have taken care of everything you need. We'll talk about that in a second. Here's what breaks my heart. Have you ever heard somebody say, if I saw Jesus do one of these miracles, I would believe. If I saw him feed thousands of people with the time, I would believe. Have you ever heard that? I've heard people say that. Here are people who've seen the miracle and they're still going, well, you know, Moses did something that was a little more impressive because the bread came out of heaven. Come on. Hey, where's the little pot that we're supposed to, that Jeremiah hid in the temple? Come on. A lot of them don't want to believe. Now, I'm not saying that miracles wouldn't cause people to believe, but what's sad is that he had given them a miracle, and some of them were still doubting. And it makes me think about myself. Have I seen something marvelous that God has done? But I'm ignoring it because I'm frustrated about this. I'm worried about that. I'm stressed about something happening at work. I'm worried about this investment. I'm worried about my bank account. You see what I'm saying? What if God has done something marvelous? Maybe miraculous, maybe not. What if he's done something terrific and we're missing it, focusing on the stuff down here? I don't think we're really all that different from the people who saw him feed thousands and thousands. And you know the math. 5,000 means 5,000 men back then. That's how you counted things. So there probably were 10 or 12 or 15,000 people that Jesus fed. You know the math. You've heard that. Thousands of people. And still, they're wondering. I'm not so sure. So he's saying, please understand, I'm the bread of life. If you come to me, your spiritual need is met. Here's what he needs. It's not that you'll never wonder about spiritual things. This is what he's talking about. Here's the spiritual need of humanity. Starts with this. You'd have to be blind not to realize how sinful our world is. Amen? Look at the news. Look at these crazy people who go beat this person up because, well, he or she looks like they're of a certain race. Murder somebody because, well, they're born in another country. You have people, the violence and the hatred and the ugliness and the way people treat strangers, their own family members. We have a person who's, and I'm not saying this to be political, but there's a person who's a former president who's now being indicted and looks like he'd be indicted. And by the way, in both parties, there's been plenty of that. Both parties. You see people indicted and they're involved in crime. And somewhere along the line, a bunch of us said, this person should be governor. This person should be president. This person should be lieutenant governor. This person should be the mayor. I've seen that on both sides. But it says how broken we are as a society. That these are our leaders and look how they live their lives. We're in trouble. Now, we've always been sinful. We've always been in trouble. Here's my point. How do you change? What do you do? We need Jesus. Let's not let our pride get in the way. We need Jesus. This is the spiritual need that he's talking about. God the Father has always had a plan to save sinful humanity. He sends the Son to die on the cross. He pays for our sins. I couldn't pay for my sins, just mine, if I tried, and neither could you. It's impossible. There's no way we can do it. Therefore, this beautiful plan that God has given us in Jesus Christ, this is the plan. The bread of life comes down from heaven. And once we come to know Jesus, it's set. We're saved. We're followers of Jesus. He says in John, this is also in John, you can read it later, John 10, 27 to 30, 27 to 30. If you're in God's hands, nobody can snatch you out of his hands. You stay in God's hands. It's eternal. That's why he calls it everlasting life. Amen? That's the beautiful thing. It lasts forever. And that's point number two. Let's put point number two on the screen if we could, please. Point number two. Jesus, the bread of life, gives everlasting spiritual sustenance. Let's say that together. Jesus, the bread of life, gives everlasting spiritual sustenance. You see me drinking my water, I need that. We need food. But it's sustenance that only lasts a little bit. But what the Lord gives us lasts forever. Some of us get that, some of us don't. There's a great author that I appreciate, Lee Strobel, who wrote a book a long time called The Case for Christ, and he wrote many other books. He's got a great story. He started off thinking Christianity is a joke. He was going to try to disprove it because his wife became a Christian, and he thought, great. I know what that means. I'm going to spend the rest of my life going to these church basements drinking watery punch because Christians are trying to save money, you know. And then, eating casserole that's probably burnt. I mean, my goodness, what do Christians do other than casserole and watery punch? I mean, come on. He just figured it was a waste. Well, first he was surprised that his wife, she said, well, I'm a new creature in Christ. And yeah, right. But then he noticed, wait a minute, she's actually different. She's a different person. There is some newness to her that I've never seen before. And this is my wife. Wow. But he thought, well, she's probably part of some weird group, so let me try to disprove Christianity. And he went all over different parts of the country. He went to talk to some of the top Bible scholars, some of the most brilliant minds, some of the top archaeologists and historians. And you know what he found out? This is true. He put his legal mind to it. By the way, he had a law degree, right? And so his idea was like, I'm just gonna demonstrate that this is wrong, like you do in a courtroom. He found out that Christianity is true, and he wrote this book, The Case for Christ, and became a pastor. Just an amazing story. Anyway, so Lee Strobel tells a story of this intellectual, brilliant guy, probably PhD, had at least one doctorate, I'm pretty sure. Very successful, well-respected, doing great financially, had no needs in the earthly realm. He was talking to a Christian, and he said to them, "Do you know who I am? You know where I went to school, right? You know my pedigree. You know how well respected I am by my colleagues. What makes you think I need your Jesus?" And the Christian said, "And he said, by the way, I do good things. I help people. I'm a really nice guy." Hmm? The Christian said to this gentleman, "Yeah, you're very well respected and all of that, I know. Do you ever do anything wrong?" "Oh, come on. Everybody does." "Yeah, sure. Yeah, I do. But come on, you do. Everybody, yeah." And the Christian asked this question, "And how do you reconcile that?" This very intelligent man had to think, and he didn't have an answer. He pretty much said, "You know, I don't know that I can reconcile it." And that's when this Christian said, "But I know someone who can. Jesus Christ. His plan of salvation wipes all of your sins away if you'll turn your life over to him." Now, at that point, this very successful man, probably proud, couldn't see that he needed Jesus. He had a need for Jesus that he couldn't see, but one day, I hope he did. I always think about him. I wonder if he ever came back to the cross and said, "I need the Lord." Well, I don't know. But what I do know is that Jesus is saying, "Whoever you are, no matter who you are, I'm drawing you to me. I hope that you will come to me." Verse 37, he says, "All the ones that the Father gives me, when they come to me, there's no way I'll reject them." Now, this is kind of mind-boggling, because he's saying there's a group of people, if you're a Christian, you're part of that group, there's a group of people who will follow Jesus, and the Father already knows who we are. He's known it since time immemorial, since before we were born. Now, that's predestination, election, you can call it whatever you want. But here's what's mind-boggling. He's also saying those who come to me, that's choice. So when I came to Christ, I chose to come to Christ. None of those will I turn away. So he's saying that we have free will, and he's saying that God knows everything in the same verse. So, I mean, you could go all day trying to reconcile these two, trying to figure out these two. I think it's pretty much beyond our comprehension. The reality is that from our standpoint, we do have a choice. Yes, God knows everything. I think it's mind-boggling. I think it's fascinating. But here's what I know. We have a choice. And the Lord is saying, no matter who this person is, there's no way I'm going to cast them out. And again, it's the double negative. There's no way. No, I'm not going to cast them out. I know we have at least one person here who's like me and grew up reading the King James. If you look at the King James, it'll say, he will in no wise cast them out. W-I-S-E. I know that makes no sense in 2023, but in 1611, it made a lot of sense. In no wise. It's impossible. No way. He's not going to cast them out because God the Father has a plan. That's what God the Son is saying. And there's no way I'm going to cast them out. Jesus humbled himself to God the Father's will. And I hope that there are those of us who will humble ourselves to the Lord. There's a great leader from the early church, a man named Augustine, who said this about pride. I'm going to read this quote. I think it's a good one. "Pride does its own will. Humility does the will of God." I'm going to read that again. "Pride does its own will. Humility does the will of God." One of the things Augustine said is that I hope that you'll, if it's hard to follow a humble person and say, "Oh, she's so humble, I want to be like her. He's so humble, I want to be like him." Maybe that's difficult. I hope you can see the God of the universe who's humble. God the Son is humble. And that you will want to follow him and come to know him. He's amazing and loving. He never rejects. And that's point number three, if we could put that on the screen. Point number three, please. The bread of life will never reject you. No way, is the Greek double negative. Let's say that together. The bread of life will never reject you. No way, that's what it says. If there were ever somebody that I met who might say, "Oh my goodness, if I were to come to the Lord, I'm the guy he would reject." It's a fellow I met named Ron. his life was, especially for those of us who've grown up in Christian homes and stuff like, unbelievable. Grew up in a tough neighborhood in New York. His name is Ron. We got to know each other because we were at a church together, and he was an usher, and I was serving in other areas of ministry. Tough neighborhood. Ended up in prison, this guy. And he was, I don't think he was involved in organized crime yet, or he might have been. But anyway, in prison, something happened where somebody was going to come after him, and he thought, okay, I got a choice. I can kill this guy, or I can let him attack. Yeah, you know, I think I'm just going to kill him. So he did. Killed this guy. And, you know, in his mind, that made sense. And he found out over time that he was pretty good. Sounds weird, but it's true. It's a true story. Pretty good at killing people. So he decided to learn more about it and teach other people how to kill, and they formed a little group of people. And they thought it was funny. They called it Murder Incorporated. And by now, he's involved in the syndicate, and he's part of organized crime. And, I mean, they joked about, hey, we're Murder Incorporated. And, you know, the lifestyle, you would not believe, the drugs and all, just a crazy life. People had talked to him about the gospel, and he was thinking, look at me. There's no way God's going to be interested in me. I mean, come on. And part of it was he grew up in a secular family, Jewish family, I think, and just no interest. But one day, when his life was really, 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 really a mess, he was in this hotel room, and he looked up, and there was literally a Bible. You know how they have hotel rooms with Bibles in them, thank God, right? It was sitting there, and it was already open to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And he thought, now I don't know anything about the Bible, but I know John 3:16. And so he literally grabbed the phone book and just called the first church A that was in the phone book. Naturally, the pastor sitting by the phone, picks up the phone, hears this guy, tells him about Jesus, and Ron decided, I need Jesus in my life. This guy who had done all these terrible things. We're all sinful. But he was just thinking, why would God want me? And he said his prayer wasn't anything fancy, but it went something like this. Well, God, I'm not really into praying and all that jazz, but if you want an old gangster, I'm yours. That's how he met Jesus. Turned his life around, became a follower of Christ. When I met him, he was an usher serving the Lord. Actually got a chance to go back and lead some of his tough friends to Jesus. Some of them became Christians because of Ron. He ended up passing away, sadly, at a pretty young age because of the lifestyle he'd led and, you know, what it had done to his body. But he was just a great guy. He was a friend of mine, and he was funny. I miss him. You know, he would call me, and just, you know, he had this New York accent, right? He was just funny. So I'd listen to my voice, and well, hey, Marcus, you know, I'll bet you're at the racetrack wasting your money betting on the horses and stupid stuff like that. And I told you stay away from the racetrack. It's bad for you. I'm just kidding. It's Ron. Call me back. But he would never just say, hi, it's Ron. It was always something like that, right? He was hilarious. I miss him. But if there were ever somebody that would say, oh my goodness, if I'm gonna be rejected by Jesus, I'm the first candidate. There's no, I will never cast you out. That's what Jesus says because of who he is. He's the God of grace. He goes on in verse 39 to say, of those that the Father has given to me, I will lose none of them, not one. It says nothing, but the idea is God has given him this number of people. And none of that number, that's why it says nothing, not a single one of that number will I lose, because I'm the one who's drawing, the Father draws them, and I'm the one who's come to save them. And I'll raise them up, Jesus said. I myself, again, he's using that word ego. I myself, different from anybody else, I'll raise them up. Verse 40, on the last day when we die and go to heaven, we're with the Lord, and one day our bodies are resurrected. He's talking about the resurrection. It's amazing because you don't have to be involved in all this kind of crazy stuff to know that we're all sinful. Amen? You don't have to be like some of these nuts we read about in the newspaper or we see on CNN or Fox or MSNBC. Man, that person is crazy. Yes, they are. And I hate to say it, but we sure seem to have more than our share in the United States. Amen? Crazy people. Unbelievable how many nuts we've got running around. Dangerous people. But we're all sinful. Amen? And thank God for his grace that allows us to come to know who Jesus is, follow the plan, turn our lives over to him if we choose it, and it is our choice, and have eternal life. The greatest blessing from the bread of heaven, the bread of life. And that brings us to point number four. Point number four, if we could put that on the screen. Do you have eternal life from the bread of life? Do you have eternal life from the bread of life? I hope you do. I want to tell you one more story that's kind of, it's like the polar opposite of my friend Ron's story. And this is also a friend, wife of a friend of mine. She was, when she was in elementary school, the kid that everybody laughed at and said, "She's such a goody two-shoes." I don't even know if they use that phrase anymore. "She's a good girl." Junior high. "She's a good girl." She didn't do it. Whatever everybody else was doing, she wasn't doing it. You know, and you forget it. Oh, no smoking. None of this other. Nope, 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 nope. And boys, are you kidding me? Do you know my parents? She was just a good kid. Interestingly enough, she had one parent who was born here, one parent who was born in another country where, at least in that country, Christianity was seen as an annoyance, a problem. So both parents thought Christianity was a waste of time, and they told her, "We don't want you going to church. We don't want you going to youth group. We don't want to hear anything about this Jesus stuff." But she had a hunger here for the Lord. She was hungry. Maybe some of you are. I don't know. She was hungry. And she figured out that there was a specific time of day when she could sneak out of the house on Sunday to hear the gospel and get back to the house before her parents knew that she was gone. Of all the reasons to sneak out of the house, that was hers. "I want to hear about Jesus." So she did. And she kept doing this, and pretty soon she got saved. She heard the gospel. And as she grew older, as a Christian, she couldn't tell her parents. She couldn't tell almost anybody because if her parents found out, they'd be really mad. "What? You're a Christian? That's crazy." She met this guy, fell in love. First guy she ever went out on a date with. Thank God he was a really good guy. Christian. They fell in love, got married. He's a pastor. She's a pastor's wife today. And people used to say, "Well, what do you think? Oh, I don't have a testimony. My testimony is boring." No, it's not. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's as wonderful and beautiful as the other one because Jesus Christ saves souls. He changes lives. Whatever our background, whatever we were like before, he's amazing. John 3:16 is true. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him should not perish." That means you don't die spiritually, but will have eternal life. Let me ask you, is there one person, maybe there are two or three, you're here and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus? You wouldn't say he's the head of your life, but I wonder if you feel God drawing you to himself. Because the truth of the gospel is for everybody. It's for me, it's for you, it's for you, it's for you. It's for every single person on this crazy, sinful planet. And guess what? I can be sinful. I can be crazy. I can be off the mark. And I need God to forgive me the way everyone does. Amen. I wonder if there's anybody that wants to admit you need Jesus. That's the A. You've heard me say it before. It spells arch. Repent of your sins. Lord, forgive me. And trust in Jesus as the head of your life. Turn your life over to him. I wonder if there's one person, maybe even somebody listening online. I don't know. If so, we're going to give you an opportunity to say a prayer that says, "Jesus, I want you to be the head of my life." Wherever you're from, whatever your background, I hope you'll consider that. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes? Other than leaders who may be praying, heads down and eyes closed, if you know that you need Jesus in your life, wherever you are, you're at home, you're here, in your living room, wherever you may be, kitchen table, bedroom, a friend's house, grandmother's house, your aunt's house. If you know that you need Jesus, just as an acknowledgement that you want to follow Christ, would you lift your hand up? "I know I need Jesus. I don't know if there's anybody. I know I need Jesus to be the head of my life." Lift your hand up. And then I'm going to say a prayer. And I encourage you, and you can put your hand down if you want. I'm going to encourage you to say that prayer out loud, in your own words, or you could say it quietly in your heart, or any way you want. It's admitting you need Jesus, repenting of your sins, trusting in him as the Savior of the world. Here's the prayer. I encourage you just to repeat it after me. Dear Jesus, you just repeat after me. Dear Jesus, thank you for loving me. I admit you're the only one who can save me. Forgive me for my sins, whatever they are. Today, I put my trust in you. I turn my life over to you. You are now the head of my life. I believe you died on the cross and you rose again, paying the price for my sins and all of our sins. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for being my Lord. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can open your eyes. And as the worship team comes up, I just want to encourage you. I'm going to say a really brief prayer as we get ready for the rest of our service. If you said that prayer, I encourage you, find three people, because it makes it real. Tell them, Jesus came into my heart today. I became a follower of Christ today. I came to know the Lord today. It's a beautiful thing. Let's have a brief prayer. Dear God, thank you for who you are. I want to thank you for your patience with me because, Lord, I try to do right, but I can be so selfish and prideful and sinful. I'm heartbroken over how I can be. Thank you, God, for your patience. Please forgive me. I thank you, Lord, for the worship team. I thank you for the sister who was praying, leading us to pray. Oh, God, we need you. Forgive us when we're not what we know we could be. Thank you, Jesus, for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. Guide us and bless us. Continue to touch our hearts. Let us be a reflection of who you are. In your wonderful name, Lord Jesus. Amen.